Why do we hear, and there are other churches that do as well, but many churches that don't, why do we here place so much emphasis on the Word of God? Why do we make such a big deal about God's Word? I hope you understand that we have nothing if it's not for the revelation of God as given to us through the pages of Scripture. We have nothing if it's not for that. All we have is our opinions, we have trends, we have the fickle minds of people that go back and forth on things. We know that in our human culture, things change. Things change quite drastically. Sometimes it takes much time for those changes to take place. Sometimes those changes happen pretty quickly. What do we have that never changes? We have God's Word, and we go to the Word of God because the Word of God is sufficient for everything that we need here in this life. I fully, truly believe that. We're gonna study more about the Scriptures, specifically when we get to chapter 3 in this passage, when it talks about the benefit of the inspired Scriptures down there in verse number 16. But here in chapter 2, in verse number 15, the end of it talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. We see this idea of the word of God in some way, shape, or form, obviously, throughout the Bible. I encourage you, if you want to get better acquainted with the characteristics of the word of God and our obligation to it, spend time reading through Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119, the whole psalm is about the word of God. And it takes on different forms. Linguistically, it talks about the law of God. It talks about his statutes. It talks about his word. It talks about his testimonies. All of those different terms we find in almost every single verse in Psalm 119. And it helps us to become better acquainted with the character of God's word as well as our obligation to it. But we do have an obligation to the word of truth. Paul, he has been instructing Timothy throughout this book as we've been studying, along with the other two of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, we've studied in the past. And over and again, Paul is placing a significant emphasis on these men's responsibilities to their congregations to be faithful in the Word of God. That if there's nothing else that they do, they need to be faithfully teaching, ministering the Word of God to the hearts and the minds of God's people. And here we start out in verse number 14, and Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, remind them of those things, or of these things. What are the things that Timothy is to remind his congregation of? Well, some look at it and say, well, maybe he's talking about the things that he's already stated, maybe in the immediate context of chapter 2. Maybe more specifically, if you get back to the first couple of verses of chapter 2, when he talks about the things that you have heard from me, maybe he's talking about the entirety of everything that he's written from chapter 1 all the way up until now. Maybe these are these things that Timothy is to be consistently reminding his people of. Maybe, though, Paul is talking about the things that he has not yet said. Maybe he's saying, now, these are the things I want you to remind them of as I share these with you. I think we can find ourselves unnecessarily trying to track that. I think it's sufficient for us to just simply say that the things that the Scriptures speak to us about, we need to be consistently reminding ourselves of. But Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Arguments take place. They're part of our human nature, aren't they? As parents, it drives us nuts when our kids are constantly arguing with one another over things. Things that we look at, we say, what does it matter? What is the big deal? Why is this even a point of argument? But then I suppose the shoe could go on the other foot, and the children could be looking at the arguments that they see their mom and dad getting into and saying, why are they arguing? What does it matter? And people looking out at it from the outside of any argument that is going on, we can find ourselves questioning, what is the matter? What is the big deal? Now, I don't think that Paul is saying that there should be no arguing going on at all. There are times in which arguments do indeed take place for good reason. And those arguments need to be in order to hash out what truth is. Now, I think the spirit in which those arguments take place are what needs to be reined in. We're never to engage in arguments in the flesh. When we engage in arguments in the flesh, little, if anything, ever gets resolved in those times. But we talk about arguments. I think it's a matter of semantics. We could call them debates. We could call them discussions. You know, we could call them whatever we want that just simply says, hey, we're going to sit down and try to reason through what truth looks like. Now, when we try to figure out what truth looks like, what is our source of truth? And this is a question that we need to pose anytime we engage in spiritual conversations with people. Okay, so we have a difference of opinion on something. What is our source of truth? Where are we going to start? Are we on the same page when it comes to where we start from for truth? Again, we don't want to throw out any spoilers, but if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, Paul tells Timothy here in this same letter that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It's profitable for what? He lists four things: for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We will take the time to look at each of those terms very carefully when we get to that point in our study here in 2 Timothy. But we see that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are profitable. There's benefit to them. And you notice what Paul says here is the antithesis of that. He says, are the arguments about words, these strifes about words. And what does he say specifically about these strifes without words? He actually shares two things that happen as a result of these arguments over petty word types. He says, number one, they don't have any profit. They're not beneficial. They don't get us anywhere. They don't advance our understanding of truth. They're not useful. But he says, number two, they ruin the hearers. That word ruin is the Greek word that we get our English word catastrophe from. A catastrophe, you think of something that is catastrophic. What has just happened? Something destructive has just taken place. We've not had anything catastrophic as far as storms go here in our area for quite some time. But we do know, we've seen pictures on the news, we are aware of places that have had some very catastrophic things that have taken place, whether it's flooding, whether it's tornadoes, whether it's smog. Yeah, all of those things can be very destructive. That's a quote from an old Looney Tunes song that we used to listen to. When we look at things and we look at natural disasters, how they can be very catastrophic. They destroy. And he says that one of the things that happens when people start to get into arguments over petty words, he says it brings destruction to those who are just listening in. What are these words that he's talking about? Where's this list? Did anybody find a list of words that Paul is referring to here? Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if Paul has said, tell them to stop striving about words of this sort. And here you go. Here's the parenthetical statement, last six verses, and here's all the words to tell them to stop arguing over these words. Paul doesn't give us that. Paul doesn't give us that. I would think that probably in every generation of Christianity, though, there are believers who could say, I could see Paul talking about this. Because in every generation of Christianity, every generation or two or three, right, portions, seasons of Christianity that have gone by, there are things that believers find themselves arguing about that really don't have any biblical basis to them whatsoever. Now, when we understand that something clearly has a biblical basis to it, we need to contend for the faith, do we not? We need to be prepared to defend those things that the Scriptures explicitly state. There are things that I will endeavor to defend from the Scriptures as long as I'm alive. There are other hills that I'm not willing to die on. There are other things that people within evangelical Christianity argue about that I say, you know what? I really don't see what the problem is. I don't know why we are wasting so much time arguing over this when there are other things that need our attention. When there are things that the Scriptures explicitly speak to, those are the things that we need to give our most earnest attention and efforts into, such as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely imperative. I spent the message last Sunday specifically dealing with, on Easter Sunday, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul lays it out for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Not very long ago, just a few weeks ago, I did basically the same thing in regards to the gospel, because the text brought us to that point. And the gospel we need to be very, very familiar with. We need to understand what about the gospel is scriptural and what about the gospel that is being presented today is not scriptural, so that we don't confuse the gospel message. But there are many things that the gospel of Jesus Christ is dependent upon. We would refer to them oftentimes as fundamentals of the faith, meaning that those things are fundamental truths that without them, we don't have salvation. That's why we call them the fundamentals of the faith. The faith in regards to salvation. What are some of those fundamentals? And there's not an exact list. There's not an exact number. Some add to, some say, well, maybe that one's not. But what are some of the things that are absolutely fundamental, foundational, if we are to have salvation? I believe that at the very forefront of it all is the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture. If we cannot have the confidence that what we hold in our hands here as the Bible, if we don't have the confidence that this indeed has come from God and it requires our attention, it requires our obedience to it, it requires our faith in it. If what we have in our hand, we can't claim that, then we don't have any basis for anything that we believe. Right? If we can start questioning, and so many, many people today, many theologians, and this really all took off in a big way back in the 1800s. In the 17 and 1800s in Europe, there was what was called the Age of Enlightenment that was going on, and man's philosophy became something that really came to the forefront of thinking. And it got to the point to where many who claimed to have a connection with Christianity, even many Christian ministers, began to find themselves gravitating toward the rational thinking of secular philosophers. And what that did is it began to undermine their faith in the Scriptures. Well, okay, so logically speaking, with the things that we see in the Scriptures taking place, could we say that these things logically or reasonably could actually happen? And so some of the things that they began to look at were things like the miracles. Oh, the miracles, nah, they didn't really happen. They're just nice little stories, because those things couldn't happen. And so anything of the miraculous was abandoned. People said, no, we can pull that, basically we can pull those out of the Scriptures, because it's just not logical to think that those things could really take place. Some of the things that were just seemed fantastic, like Jonah and the whale, or Noah and his ark, became relegated to just nice bedtime stories that we would tell children. But of course, any sound thinking adult would never believe that those things could actually take place. The 7 days of creation, probably not. It would have to take millions and billions of years for everything to develop and to happen the way it has happened. And so one piece at a time, what the Scriptures clearly teach and speak to, they were pushed aside because they didn't align with human reasoning. The two came to a conflict. And if the two are going to come to a conflict, which one do we dispose of? Well, human pride says we can't dispose of our reasoning, because our reasoning couldn't possibly be wrong. And so it pushes aside the supernatural that we would find in the Scriptures. Much of that was taking place during the 1700s and 1800s. Of course, during the 1800s, we have a man come on the scene by the name of Charles Darwin that begins to formulate some things of how he felt that everything in, you know, all the species of Earth found its origins. And he began to share things and to write things that today we would know as modern evolution. That modern evolutionary thought made sense when it came to this continent, as the whole man's reasoning idea started to filter over to the continent here. Remember, this was long before the internet, right? It took time for stuff to get from one continent to the other, and the America seemed to be ripe for picking man's reasoning over biblical teaching. And so, back in the early 1900s, there were still a handful of individuals. We would probably call them evangelicals today, but the term wasn't highly used at the time. But there is quite a handful of individuals who continued to stay faithful to the Word of God. And they'd say, no, we don't believe that these are all fanciful stories that need to be dismissed out of hand. We believe that these things are truth. And so people like R.A. Torrey, maybe you're familiar with that name, R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey began to assemble quite a number of men who were pastors, not all of them Baptistic. Some were at the time were Presbyterian, were Reformed, some perhaps some Lutherans in there. But at the time, they were individuals that still held to the inspiration of the Scriptures and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And even though they may have differed in some interpretation aspects that the Scriptures teach, they understood that when the Scriptures speak explicitly to something, we're to embrace it as absolute truth. And so today, due to R.A. Torrey's efforts, today you can get your hands on a work called Torrey's Fundamentals. Don't misunderstand that. Torrey didn't write everything in that work. He's the one that got the collection of all those things. He submitted some of them, but he's the one that amassed much of it. It's actually quite a significant work. A wealthy businessman saw the benefit of it, and so he paid for all of for that work to be printed large scale and then distributed to as many clergy around North America as possible. I'm sure it was quite an expense on his part, but he saw the need to defend against what had become known as liberalism or modernism, to defend against that in favor of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But there has been a consistent over the last 200 to 300 years, there's been a consistent effort to undermine the most basic fundamental of faith, and that is the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Scriptures. Because if we can begin to cast doubt on the Scriptures, then we can begin to cast doubt on all the other teachings of the Scriptures. And here's the thing that we really have to keep in mind. If there's something that we can't trust in there, then how can we trust any of it? How can we trust any of it? I believe that the teaching on the inspiration and sufficiency of Scripture is indeed foundational to our faith. We have no Christian faith if it's not for the inerrancy or the inspiration and sufficiency. And by that comes the inerrancy of the Scripture. Well, what else do we have? We have the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. That if Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary, then we would not have salvation available to us. Now, when we talk about the virgin birth of Christ, people say, well, there are others, and that we're not the only ones that believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Roman Catholicism believes in the virgin birth of Christ. Roman Catholicism believes in the Immaculate Conception, which teaches that Mary herself was without sin, that Mary was not a sinner. And that's why it is that whenever you go to some shrine or something like that, we saw this when we were over in France, we were in El Grange. Well, when you see a shrine of some sort, almost without exception, Mary is always the predominant figure, even over Christ. It's because they feel that Mary was the Immaculate One. She had no sin nature and therefore brought into this world a sinless Savior. There's nothing in the Scriptures that indicates that about Mary's nature. Nothing at all. In fact, Roman Catholicism, if you were to study Roman Catholicism, what it teaches is that Mary would maintain her virginity all the way through her life, and that she didn't even have other children, what the scriptures clearly teach otherwise. She was the perpetual virgin. And they even teach it strange, many people who are Roman Catholic would not probably understand this, but it's actually in their teachings that when Mary gave birth to Christ, it was actually a spiritual birth. It wasn't even a physical birth. He somehow passed through her without ever disturbing her physically. Wouldn't that be wonderful, ladies, if that could happen? And there's some really strange teachings surrounding the virgin birth of Christ that when we analyze it, we say, well, I don't think we're quite on the same page with Roman Catholicism when it talks about the virgin birth of Christ. But we do understand that Jesus Christ, his birth came as a result of the Spirit of God miraculously planting within Mary's womb the seed that would be the Savior. Now, this is not some perverted mythological story like many of the other conceptions of sons of gods that we have in much mythology today. It's just simply the fact that the Holy Spirit miraculously planted within Mary's womb that seed that would be the Savior. Jesus would be the Son of God. He would not be the son of Joseph. Many scholars feel that the reason why that was necessary is because without that, Jesus would have carried forth a sin nature, the virgin birth of Christ. Of course, you have the blood sacrifice of Christ, the atonement, the atoning work of Christ there upon the cross, that Jesus had to die in our place. His blood had to be shed for you and for me. Without that shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. On the heels of the work of Christ there on the cross, you've got the resurrection of Christ. Of course, the resurrection of Christ, that's a hard one because that never really happened before. So this must be just a nice story to settle the hearts of people that lost their favorite person at the time, as many who are theologically liberal would approach that. They would say, well, no, it didn't really happen. Jesus rose in their hearts. And so they really what they had is this warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling, oh, he's still with us in my heart. Kind of like many people will seek to comfort themselves by statements like that, maybe on a tombstone of their loved one or a post of some sort that they might put online about a loved one that's passed. Well, they're still with me in my heart. Many people feel, well, that's the way that Jesus rose. Some teach that Jesus, the swoon theory, here's a swoon theory that after Jesus just fainted there upon the cross. He didn't really die, but he passed out, lack of blood and exhaustion, all those sorts of things, and that when he was placed in this cool, damp tomb, it refreshed him, he revived, and then was somehow able to push this big rock out of the way, overpower these soldiers, and walk away. Then, of course, there are others who do teach that his disciples stole the body. And, of course, that was the concern of the religious leaders at the time of Christ, that if it was found out that Jesus rose, or they wanted him put in such a way that the disciples couldn't take his body and claim that he had rose again. There are a lot of things that were going on at that time with all of that. If Jesus had not truly resurrected from the dead, and we see this straight from the pages of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ had not bodily resurrected from the grave, Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. We are lost. We're yet in our sins. In fact, he says in Romans 10:9 that you have to, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief, embrace of the resurrection of Christ is imperative for salvation. These are things, and there's others, but these are things that I believe are worthy of arguing over. Not in the spirit of meanness. But these are things that it is worth going to our neighbors or our family members or our coworkers and say, let's talk about this. Let me try to help you understand why we believe this. Let me show you from the scriptures what the scriptures have to say about this. Let me try to help you understand what the arguments for this are. Again, we don't have to be mean and nasty, and folks, that I hope we don't, because I don't believe that does the the witness of the gospel any favors at all. We need to speak truth, and oftentimes the truth hurts, and people are not ready to hear the truth, but we need to speak truth. But as the scriptures instruct us, we need to speak that truth in love, out of a love for that person, doing it lovingly, doing it graciously. Paul, at the end of this very passage, he talks about the fact that in verse number 25, he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So we need to do it in a humble way, not arrogantly. I've got the monopoly on the truth, and you're just plain dumb if you don't agree with me. I don't think it does is any benefit at all to insult those who disagree with us. And we hear that all the time, don't we? Whether it's political arguments, you know, whoever can throw the biggest insults after the other person wins. It doesn't matter if truth is on your side, just as long as you can insult better than the other person can. And unfortunately, that oftentimes filters into our conversations around theological matters. We're not to do so arrogantly, insulting those, if perhaps God would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That's the whole point of the discussion. That's the whole point of the argument, is to enlighten them to the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We have to keep that in mind, folks, that people are blinded by Satan himself. Satan has done everything he can to keep mankind from seeing, from knowing, from understanding truth. Because the scriptures tell us you will know the truth, and what will happen? The truth will set you free spiritually. And Satan does not want that to happen. And so he has blinded the hearts and minds of mankind. And he's used many tools to do so, to keep people from knowing the truth. We have a responsibility to go to people with that truth, but it has to be scripturally based. And here's the whole point, I think, what Paul's trying to get across here in verse number 14. When we start to engage in these arguments, and the scriptures clearly are not on either side of the argument, what should we do with those arguments? Stop. Just stop. Why? Because they're not beneficial. And what happens to those who are listening in who can't make sense of any of it? He says, oftentimes what happens is that those individuals wander away, scratching their heads, saying, you know what? I don't think I want to have anything to do with any of it, if that's the way it is. Well, so we have a call to diligence, okay? So how do we make sense of some of these things? How do we make sense of some of the petty arguments and things that we see floating around within theological circles today? Well, Paul tells Timothy what to do. He turns directly to Timothy. Verse 14 says, Timothy, this is what you need to do. You need to remind them. You need to charge them before the Lord. By the way, isn't that interesting that he makes that statement, before the Lord? This tells us that this is something of great importance. He says, charge them before the Lord, not to strive. But he says, you, Timothy, in verse 15, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The old King James uses the word study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And many times, and I know I have in the past, looked at that and say, well, there you go. We need to be students of the word. And please understand that Greek word that is behind there does not have that. It doesn't mean like somebody who is studying for a test. It's not like somebody who is studying a book because they've got to give some sort of a presentation. It's not about simply studying, being in my study so that I have something to preach about on Sunday. It really is, as the New King James, I think the word that they use really brings across the point, being diligent, having a diligence in our Christian lives around the things of God. The reason why I say that is if you go to chapter 4 and verse number 9, you find Paul pleading with Timothy. He says, Timothy, as soon as you can, be diligent to come to me. And that's the very word that he uses there. Be diligent. It's the same word. He uses it again down in verse number 21. He says, do your utmost to come to me before winter. That do your utmost, again, is the same Greek term as what we find here as doing, if it is being diligent in something. And so, yes, we want our children to be diligent in their studies, but it's not just simply a study of of something specific like the Word of God, even though the study of the Word of God would certainly be all encompassed in that. But he says, do your best to present as you get ready to present yourself before God. That word present means to offer. Kind of like of an inspection. I was talking with somebody earlier this week in discipleship. We were talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody had a question for me. It seemed like they were fairly concerned about, okay, so what's this judgment going to be like when we come before Jesus? I think they were a little bit concerned. I think oftentimes when we think of judgment, we think of something harsh is going to take place. If you were called before a judge in a court of law in Monroe County this week, what would probably be the reason why you're going to be before that judge? You don't have to give specifics, you know, speeding or whatever, but what is the general reason why you're going to be before a judge in our society today? Yeah, you've been accused of doing something wrong, and so you're going to stand before that judge. That judge is going to listen to your case. He's going to listen to somebody present their case against you, and then he's going to determine whether or not you're guilty of it, and he's going to sentence you. And so you're going to stand there in what emotional state, do you suppose? A fair amount of concern, perhaps. Because what if I can't present my case well? Because, of course, I am innocent. But in my innocence, what if I can't present my case well? And a concern is that we're going to be judged or that we're going to be judged harshly. And it's going to mean some sort of a punishment or some sort of a sentence. And I think many believers think that that is what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like. I don't believe the scriptures indicate that at all. Any wrongdoing that we have done has already been dealt with long before we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Any wrongdoing that we have done was dealt with upon the cross. Jesus took the sin and he nailed it to the cross. And the moment that I place my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, Jesus cleanses me of all sin, past, present, and future. He cleanses me of all sin. And the only reason I'm standing before him on that particular day is because I am in a relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's the only reason I'm at that judgment seat of Christ. If I am not already in a relationship with the Heavenly Father, I will be standing before a very different judgment, and that's called the Great White Throne. The Revelation indicates to us that Great White Throne is reserved for those who have refused to accept Christ as their Savior, and they will be judged based upon their refusal to trust him, and unfortunately, they're going to have an awful, awful destiny because of it. But those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But this judgment is not going to be that Jesus is looking for ways that he can punish us. It's going to be very different from that. Here's how I kind of see it. Some of you have, I think probably most of us have been to a county fair, right? We've all been to county fair. You go to the county fair, you see the rides. My wife and I, we go to the county fair for one reason. It's because we have a wad of cash in our wallet to spend on fair food. Right, honey? She likes to see a couple animals, too. But we're just really there for the food. And just something about fair food. And don't judge me. Right? We eat it with thankfulness. Just as all things we eat, we're supposed to eat with thankfulness. Okay, so as long as we're thankful for it. It may kill us this week, but we're thankful for it. But, you know, you have the food, you've got the rides, you've got some events, but one of the biggest things at the fair is the 4-H, right? What is 4-H? Youngsters and even adults, they come and they have something to present to be judged. Isn't that interesting? In a culture where people don't like us to like people to judge them, they willingly bring something to the fair for people to judge, and they bring their animals, their goats, their pigs, the Harolds, you guys have had animals in those things, right? Dogs, right? Vegetables, crochet, artwork, right? You can enter all of these things, and people who are supposed to know stuff about those things walk around with a clipboard and a checklist, and they start to assess the work that has been put into these items. And they go around, and they just observe. And they look at it, and they compare it to a particular standard that in their mind is the highest standard. And if an individual's entry meets that standard, they get rewarded accordingly. Of course, the highest honor is to get that blue ribbon. And if it's not quite to that level of excellency, you might get the red ribbon. And if it's not quite there, you get the white ribbon. Right? Is there a yellow one too? I don't know. Was there back then? I've never entered anything, so I'm just guessing. And then if you just didn't make it anywhere close to the standard, you get the green one, right? The participation ribbon. Thanks for your entry. Try again next year. That entry, you put forth that entry, and the judge is going to come by, and that judge is just simply looking to reward. But that reward is based on a standard. And I see that very much as a judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before Christ someday, I don't think that any 4-H member has ever been severely punished because their entry didn't quite meet the standard. No, what happens? They just didn't get the reward. I think that's what the scriptures teach with regards to the judgment seat of Christ. That when we stand before Jesus someday, folks, if you are a believer in Christ, if you've already personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have nothing to be fearful about when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unless your fear is the lack of rewards. But other than that, you don't have any fear about repercussions. You have no reason to fear a punishment. You have no reason to fear a sentencing. Jesus is going to scrutinize the works that we have done since the day that we trusted him as our Savior. He's going to look at them very carefully, and he's going to reward us accordingly. I look forward to that day. I hope I have a couple of ribbons or trophies. The scriptures have referred to them more consistently as crowns. The nature of those crowns, I don't know. And honestly, I don't care. What's going to be important to me is that my Savior looked at what I did for him and considered it sufficiently high enough in the standard that he would say, good job. Well done. And if we get something tangible, great. Know what I'm going to do with it? Probably the same thing you're going to do with it. I think the scriptures indicate that we're going to take all of those rewards and we're just going to simply throw them at our Savior's feet and say, Jesus, thank you, but I don't deserve it. You do. Because without you, I would never be here. And without your grace, I would never have even come close to a particular standard of Christ-likeness that you would have desired. It's all because of you. You know, all of our desire, for all of us, our desire ought to be that when we are presented, whether it's the work that we do for him now, or whether we give account of that work when we get to glory, whatever we have done, our desire would that we would be approved of God. Not of what people think of us. I should not concern myself with what people think of my theology. I should concern myself with what God thinks of my theology. I should not concern myself with what people think of the good works that I do on this earth. I should concern myself with what does God think of the good works that I do here upon this earth. And am I confident that those things, what I believe and how I behave, and by the way, everything that we believe determines the way that we behave. But I ought to be more concerned that what I believe and how I behave is approved of him. And so therefore, what am I going to do? I'm going to give myself to a thorough studying of his word so that I can know what God does approve. And that's why, folks, we got to spend much time in the word of God. And I personally think that it's more than just a reading through over and over and again the scriptures. Sometimes we just got to park it and we got to spend much time on it. Yes, there's some benefit to reading through the scriptures. But I can read and read and read and read and read and never yet understand. I need to spend much time. Why? Because not because I want to cram my head full of knowledge, but because I want to know what God expects of me. Because my greatest concern is that when I present myself to him, I will receive his approval. That word approved is the Greek term dokimos. Comes from that Greek word family. And it means that it is something that has been tested and tried to be certain of its integrity. And the word was connected to the currency of the day. The currency of the day was coinage by this point. And people who were merchants who did not have good ethic would file down the edges of those coins because their coins were actual precious metals, not like ours today. Ours, there's nothing value about. I was going to pull something. I don't ever have anything in my pocket. Keys. Your quarter in your pocket is worth about the same amount as this key in my pocket. There's really very little precious metal to it. We have a guarantee that that quarter is worth 25 cents, but beyond that, there's no really little value to it. The paper that your $100 bill is printed on does not have $100 worth of value to it. But in that day, it was truly precious metal. It was silver or it was gold. And so people knowing that it's precious metal, they would take the time as they would get coinage, they would file away a little bit, just little bits of shavings, they would file off before they ran it back through circulation. And over time, they would have, you could imagine, they could have a nice baggie full of gold or silver powder, which they could benefit from. It was unhonest, it was unethical, but that was the way it was. You and I, in our currency, in our change today, does anybody have a coin in their pocket? If you look at the coin in your pocket, it's like our dimes, our quarters have those rough ridges around the edges. Pennies have the nickels, they have the smooth ones. But other than that rough edge, you still see a little bit of an edge on all of our coins, just a very fine edge that's raised toward the face of the coin. That was not a modern invention. That was something that back during ancient times, they figured out, they could tell if somebody had filed down the edges if that ridge was missing. And so an individual who was responsible to check the integrity of the coinage would look over the coinage to determine whether the integrity had been, or the coinage had been manipulated and thus lost its value. And if they could look at the coin and determine that it still had its integrity, they would mark it as dokimos, approved. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He says, our desire ought to be that when we stand up against the closest scrutiny of God, that it is he, not those around us, but that it is he that would conclude that we're approved. We're approved unto God. Paul says this takes much diligence in our Christian lives to present your bodies in this way approved to God. Notice the next phrase. He says a worker who does not need to be ashamed. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. In the workforce, have you ever found yourself embarrassed about a particular job that you did? Not the job itself, but the quality of the work that you did. I know I have. Back years ago, I changed tractor tires. A lot of you know that. I changed tractor tires. I go out to the fields and change them on the field. They're in the mud, in the muck. This weather we're having today out in those fields, if a farmer had a flat tire, guess who got to go out there and change it, right? It was me. And I'd go out there and I'd try to do that. And you go out there, you put all the work, all the effort, expense to the customer. You do all of that, and you get back to the shop. By the time you get back to the shop, the customer has already called and said, the tire is flat again. You know what I knew every single time? It probably wasn't because he ran over something again. It was probably because there was a defect in my work. I didn't solve the problem like it needed to be solved. I missed something. I didn't do it adequately. And you know what? It's fairly embarrassing when you're the one that's got to go back to fix the job. And we can all attest to something in our workplace, whether you had an accident at the workplace, you ran into something that you shouldn't have run into, you packaged something that you shouldn't have packaged, you just royally messed something up. And it's fairly embarrassing. You know, our work for the Lord, we want to do well. And there are times that we don't do the work that we do for the Lord well. Does that mean we quit and just don't do it? I'm just not going to do anything then. I don't think that's the answer. I think the answer is that we endeavor to do the work that God has entrusted to our care in such a way that we don't have to be ashamed of the work that we've done for him. He talks about some of that hard work earlier in the passage. Remember, he talks about the athlete, he talks about the farmer, he talks about the soldier. Okay, these are fields of skill that need to be done well. Paul says that's how we need to engage in this Christian life, endeavoring to be good workers whose work passes the quality test. And then finally, he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Those two words, rightly dividing, are actually one compound Greek word, and it literally means to cut straight. To cut straight. It was a word that was sometimes used with regards to forging new trails or new road systems. It's amazing to me to see some roads and how straight those roads are. If you go east of here and north, you start working your way up to Marshfield. You get there outside, or you get west of, or you get east of, what is that city? Black River Falls. What's the highway that goes up toward Marshfield? I don't remember which number it is. But when you look down the highway, you can go miles and miles and miles. And if you have perfect alignment on your vehicle, you could hardly have to even touch your steering wheel. It seems like it's like 20 miles, just perfectly straight road. How did they do that? AI? No, I don't know. It's before that. How did they do it? It's fascinating that they could make that road so straight. On the other hand, we have other roads that are not like that at all. My wife gets carsick every time we go on those ones. Why? Because of the winds and the curves and things like that. But this idea means to cut it through straight. Some would even look at this as more of a surgical term, perhaps. When you're having surgery, the last thing you want is a doctor with a shaky hand making the incision. Or making the incision with a dull scalpel that doesn't cut nice and quick. And he's got to kind of... You don't want him doing this motion, right? You don't want that. It's going to end up looking like a lot of the meat that some of you guys process in your garage when you shoot a deer. You want that cut to be straight. Really, I think the idea here is more of that surgical idea. And some of us that have been in high school science, in which we had to dissect things, you had to cut that worm down through the middle. Mine was always messy because I always cut too deep and get into everything that I wasn't supposed to, right? You're supposed to just go skin deep. But the idea is to just cut down there so that you can begin to lay open the flesh of that critter that you're dying. Don't worry, it's not alive. But lay open that critter so that you can observe what the critter has made. So you can really get a picture. You can see what's on the inside. You can see what that is made of. I think this really speaks to the exposition of the Scriptures, the Word of God. God's Word will stand the test. It stands the test every time. When we, with surgical precision, begin to go through the Word of God to try to test whether or not this might be true, we find that it stands the test every single time. Now, certainly not sufficiently to the satisfaction of every skeptic. But to those who just simply want to know God, we can begin to cut through the Word of God, and we can say, you know what? God's Word is just truth every time. No matter how many layers I peel back, I find over and over and over and over again. But we've got to cut it properly. There's a way to interpret Scripture in order to make sure that it doesn't go off into this area unnecessarily, or over off into this area, but it stays true to what God's original intentions were. We need to be seeking to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, here's a fascinating thing about this phrase, the word of truth. We see this phrase appear two other times in the New Testament. One time we see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13, and we see it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 5. Let your fingers do the walking and look over there real quick. We'll start at Colossians 1, 5. We're closest. Colossians 1, 5. Paul says that the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. There Paul says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Both of those instances, what is the word of truth very specifically linked to? What is it? The gospel. The gospel. I think that it's highly likely that Paul is thinking the gospel here too. Timothy being the pastor in the church at Ephesus, this may already be what he would be thinking. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly expositing or exposing the gospel. And that's why, folks, we put so much emphasis on understanding what the gospel really is here at Calvary. That's why, over and again, every opportunity I get, I don't create the opportunities, I don't manipulate the opportunities, every opportunity I get, when we're going through the scriptures, let's talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? By the way, since we asked him that question, what is the gospel? That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again when? The third day, according to what? According to the scriptures. And what must a person do to benefit from that gospel? Receive it by faith. Believe it. Unless our faith was baseless and in vain, as we studied last Sunday. That's the gospel. You may say, well, I don't know how I could witness to somebody. I just wouldn't know. Just tell them the gospel. Tell them the hard part first. You're a sinner. But Jesus died for your sin. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And he can raise you up too. It's the gospel. But we need to know how to accurately and carefully treat the gospel. So Paul says here to Timothy, he says, tell people to quit engaging in petty arguments. These arguments are not beneficial. They're destructive to those that are listening. Quit engaging in petty arguments and put that energy into your work for God by diligently preparing to present yourself for God's purposes, by endeavoring to have a shameless inspection by him, and by focusing on exposing the truth of the gospel. God, I pray that you would help each and every one of us, that we would endeavor to be careful, that we would be diligent. To prepare ourselves for when you might inspect us. Help us, Lord, that we would be more concerned about what you think of us than we would ever be about what people think of us. Yes, that might isolate us, might ostracize us from others from time to time. But once in a while, we find ourselves in good company. We find ourselves having a grounds for sweet fellowship with people of a like-mindedness and persuasion, people of like faith and like behavior, because we've come to the conclusion, some conclusions of what it is that's approved of you. But it's not so that we can be in those fellowships, it's so that we can be in fellowship with you. Help us to endeavor to be approved of God. But God, that means that we need to be careful to understand your word, certainly as it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in every other area that your word speaks to as well, we need to be prepared to read it, to study it, to understand it, to apply it to our lives. Help us to be faithful in doing so. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it can teach us. Help us as we go from here today that we would meditate on these things and endeavor to allow these things to take root in our hearts and in our minds and bring the changes that you desire within us. I thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us so that we have it available to us to be able to study. In Jesus' name, amen.